Amen. Thank you, Jeremiah. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 this morning. Actually, just go to chapter number 1. First, I want to say thank you for all those that have prayed for me. Wednesday, I get the stents taken out of this nose of mine. So it's been a journey, I'll tell you that. It increasingly runs. I told our Wednesday night crowd, if I blow a bubble out of my nose, I am sorry. So hopefully this is the beginning of something wonderful where I can actually breathe. If you've never had a deviated septum, which is what I had, so I had a septoplasty, I couldn't breathe out of this side of my nose. So I only had one nostril that was actually functional. And the thing that really, it's really not an issue unless you go to the dentist. I hate going to the dentist. And one of the reasons is because I cannot breathe. They put all that stuff in your mouth. There's usually fluid that's in your mouth because your saliva glands go on overdrive and they're trying to suck all that out. And I felt like I was getting waterboarded every time I went to a dentist's office. I had to really focus on breathing out of that one nostril, slowing my breath down. All right. It's a traumatic experience for me. Because of that, I have a great disdain for dentists. But hopefully this will rectify that. And that's the least of my problems. All right. So but hopefully I'll be able to breathe out of both sides of my nose when this is all said and done. So I do apologize this morning for wiping my nose and as well as probably sounding a little stuffed up because I am. Due to the fact that there's stuff in my nose I cannot take out, all right, until Wednesday. Now, I have a little bit of a conundrum this morning. I feel like preaching the whole book to you, all right? Everyone just looked at their watch and went, oh, no, all right? I'm not going to do that, but I think it's vital to understand what's going on in chapter number 4 to just kind of, Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege to open your word. Father, I pray now at this moment you would do that which I cannot, and that's speak to hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. And Father, in these next few moments, that our hearts would be stayed on thee, that the cares of this world and the thoughts of today and tomorrow would cease, and that we would focus on what you have before us. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. We realize if there's anything of spiritual significance that's accomplished this morning, it's because of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open the book of 1 Thessalonians, of course, Paul is writing to the church there at Thessalonica. These are young believers, those that he loves dearly. In fact, he communicates that through the first few chapters. And in the first chapter, really what we see is Paul commending them for accepting the gospel. He's so thankful that when he came and he preached the gospel, that these individuals received the word of God and they did so really full of faith. And we see that really captured in verse number 6. He says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And so, even though it cost them greatly, they received the word of God, and they loved the Apostle Paul, and they were thankful for his ministry to them, and that's what he's talking about there in chapter number 1. We come into chapter number 2, and Paul begins to rehearse his conduct among them. He reminds them how he approached them. He reminds them how it was that he ministered to them. We see this in verses 1 and 2. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." He's saying, listen, we were abused as we were coming through on this missionary journey. Philippi was horrible. But when we came into Thessalonica, we did not allow our past experiences to muzzle the gospel. We, with great boldness, even though it was not popular, even though we were suffering because of it, preached the gospel to you. And what we did was not vain. It was not empty. It was spiritually beneficial and rewarding. Verse number 10 and 12 gives us another aspect of his ministering among them. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." You see, listen, not only did we preach the gospel, but when we were among you and how we conducted ourselves as ministers of the gospel among you was representative of the God of holiness that we serve. We were holy among you. We were just. We were blameless. And we loved you as a father loves a child. The last aspect of their ministering among them we see in verses 19 and 20, where he says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." He's saying, listen, we love you. We are tied to your spiritual condition. He's saying, listen, we are invested in you growing spiritually and being successful. You are the spiritual rewards of the work of which God has called us to. Now, let me stop here for a moment. And let us all consider this, that none of us are self-made anything. We're not self-made individuals, and we're definitely not self-made Christians. That people have invested in our lives. Young person, if you have a family, the fact that you're here probably proves that statement. But if you have a family that loves the Lord and is trying to help you spiritually, realize that you are a debtor to those that have invested in you, and your actions are never done in a vacuum. That what we are and who we are has great consequences to those that have invested in our lives. Children do not understand the power they wield in the hearts of their parents. And you will not understand that until you have children. And you do not realize the cords of our hearts, that your actions can bring great rejoicing in the heart of a parent or the heart of a mentor. And your decisions that would be carnal, worldly, and wrong can bring great shame and can bring great sorrow. And Paul here looks at these Christians and he says, listen, you are our glory and our reward. People have invested in our lives. In fact, the book of Hebrews says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Even those that have gone on before us are championing us to be spiritual and to be successful and victorious in the Christian life. We come into chapter 3, and here we see really the struggle that's taking place. And the struggle is this, that these Christians are involved in great affliction, and Paul is concerned about them. He just got done saying, hey, you're our glory, you're our reward, and we do not want you, is the idea, to fail in these hard times. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So listen, I can't come, but we're so overcome with emotion about your spiritual state that I have decided to go without the fellowship of Timothy and to send him on to you to help encourage you during these hard times. Verse number 3, here's the reason, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourself know that we are appointed thereunto. He said, listen, we do not want you to fail and be moved spiritually because of what you're going through. You have to understand that we're appointed to these. Huh, that's a great moment. And I could stop there and talk about the affliction in the life of a Christian, right? But here he was recognizing the spiritual battle that was raging around them. In verse number 8, he encourages them to stand fast. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, listen, we are connected, again, tethered spiritually. And he said, we desire that you stand fast. We want you to be firmly grounded in the truth and in your relationship with Christ. We want you growing. We want you to have victory, even though times are hard. And then verse number 10, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He's saying, listen, we want to come. We cannot come right now. I'm sending Timothy. We want you to stand firm. I am going to make it to you. And why? Because I want to see you be successful. We're praying for you. We want to see your face so that we can perfect, so we can continue to mature you and that which is lacking in your faith. He's saying, listen, you're young in this Christian life. You're immature, if you will. You've begun this process, and we're thankful. We're so thankful for your relationship in Christ and how you received the gospel and how you love us and how we love you. And we know you're going through a hard time. And there's some things where you just have not gotten there yet. There's some things lacking. And when we show up, we are going to help you in those areas. Verse 13. to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He said, here's the whole point. We're trying to get there. We're trying to help you. We want to help you further down this road of maturity as there is some things that are lacking. Here's the idea. So that you can stand before Jesus Christ unblameable in holiness when he returns. This is the goal. Can I say this? If Paul were to write an epistle to the church at Great Hope, he could make that last statement there in verse number 13. That we would grow, that we would be perfected, that we would continue down, that we would be encouraged, established in our hearts, so that we would be blameless and holy when the coming of Jesus Christ comes upon us. It's with that understanding that we come into chapter number 4. Where he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For we know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So the first thing we see the manner of the Christian life. He says, listen, we're talking about these things. We're going to deal with these things that are lacking in your life, the things that you need to work on so that you can be here well done when Jesus Christ returns. And he says, how you ought to walk. This is the manner of our Christian life, how we are to live every day. You see, for the Christian, who we are and what we are is not just what happens on Sunday. That who we are in Christ and our relationship with Christ is to be a full-time thing. That we should live in accordance with the will of God, in accordance with the plan of God, in accordance with the design and the desires of God every day of our lives. And so as we walk through this world, as we sojourn, as we trod, as the old song says, trod this sod, we are to walk a certain way. He tells us the motivation for life, to please God. This is what we should be living for. We should not be living for ourselves. We should not be living for others. We should definitely not be living for materialism. We should not be living for pleasure or entertainment. No, we should be living to please God, to please the one who died for us. Not only do we see the manner of Christian life and the motivation for the Christian life, we see the maturation of the Christian life. He continues on. He says this in that verse. He says, so you would abound more and more. You would abound more and more. None of us have arrived. And we won't until we're glorified, until we see Jesus Christ face to face. And so God wants us to continue on. He wants spiritual growth. He wants us to add to our faith, as 1 Peter says. And so Paul here is expressing the need. He's saying, listen, in your Christian life, live to please Jesus Christ and continue to do so as you grow in the relationship that you have with your Savior. But then we see the mandates of the Christian life. He says there in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, what he's saying is this. He's stopping back and saying, now listen, what I'm talking about, these things that are lacking in your life that I'm getting ready to address, two commandments here and farther in the passage. He's saying these were suggestions. They weren't even just principles. He said, no, these are the commandments that we spoke to you. They're still commandments to you. And just as the gospel was given by the authority of Jesus Christ, so now these commandments are given by the authority of Jesus Christ. That God desires not just for the Christians at Thessalonica to obey these things, but for you and I to obey them. We live in a world today. I gotta be careful how I say this because it could be taken the wrong way. But we live in a world today that is very content in the Christian world to stop at the gospel. And it's become the catchphrase, it's the vogue statement, it's the buzzword, right? The gospel-centered life. Gospel-centered life. The problem with that is the Bible tells us that we are to go on into perfection. That the gospel is not the end. It is the beginning of our relationship with Christ. That the gospel, yes, we should never get over the gospel. And we should love the gospel. And it should consume our hearts that Jesus Christ would come as a sinless spotless Son of God, as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, be robed in flesh and die on the cross and be buried and rose again. We should never get over that. However, that is the launch pad for our relationship with Christ. That is the beginning of our understanding of who we are in Christ and who Jesus Christ is. And it's the beginning of a relationship that literally will continue for all eternity in the life of a believer. And so just as the gospel is preeminent, so are the other commands of God. And these commands are vital for our growth in Christ. These commands are essential for us to be able to understand what is the design of God and the will of God in our lives. Paul is emphatically saying, yes, I'm glad you're saved. Now, don't be derelict in following the things you're lacking, which are these commands. What are the two commands? First is the command of holiness. The command of holiness. He says there in verse number 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So it's very fascinating when we think about the will of God. Many times we approach the will of God as though it's some spiritual mystery. As though you can't really know it and you're always chasing it. And it's like an orb in our minds spiritually. And if we can ever grasp the will of God, maybe we can arise to some spiritual plateau. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches of the will of God. In fact, there are statements like this in the Word of God that give us really the will of God very simply. The will of God is obedience. The will of God is to follow this book. The will of God, yes, may at some point involve a decision in your life. However, you will get to that decision and you will make the right decision if you are obeying the principles and the precepts and the commands of this book. It's not some spiritual algorithm or some spiritual algebra that takes some sophisticated mind to try to unravel and untie, and it's a mystery to the heart of the believer. No, God wants us to know His design and His will, and He's given it to us here in the Word of God. So this is a very clear understanding. Paul says, now understand, this is not my will. It's not just a preacher that's just pontificating in front of you or some literary authority writing to you this epistle. No, this is the will of God. And what is it? Even your sanctification. Now, we understand this word in two aspects. First of all, as a Christian, we're positionally sanctified. That means Jesus Christ looks at us as justified, just as if we'd never sinned. The Bible says we're seated in heavenly places. However, that the reality of that spiritual position will not be fully realized until we see Jesus Christ and are glorified. And so while we are trapped in this flesh and while we battle through the Christian life and choose to serve God instead of Satan and self, we are involved in the midst of this what we call practical or progressive sanctification. And it comes down to the choices that I make. And so what Paul is saying, listen, this is the will of God, and this is beneficial to this progression of sanctification in your life. It's essential as you are trying to be conformed into the image of Christ through the Holy Spirit, right? Through His working, using the Word of God, even your sanctification, what? That you should abstain from fornication. The word abstain has the idea to hold oneself off, to refrain. This is something that should not be in our lives. This is something that God says, listen, you should abstain from this. It should be not an aspect of your daily walk. And what is it? Fornication. Now, this is the Greek word that we get porneia from. We get the English word pornography from it. It is one of the most general, broad Greek words when dealing with immorality. It's not just limited to premarital sex. It's not just limited to adultery or the one flesh physical relationship. It's even broader than that. It's any type of immorality. And he tells us that this should not be in the life of a Christian. Now, what's fascinating is this, is when you look at the Roman Empire, it was a very immoral empire. One of the reasons that Rome became so immoral was because slavery was allowed. And slavery allow the Roman citizen to have more time, more leisure time, of which they occupied themselves in this debauchery. And they occupied themselves in immorality. And the idea that an individual was to be holy and sanctified and moral was antithetical to the Roman culture. It was the very opposite of what they were living in. It was one of those things that if you looked at a Roman citizen that was lost and you said, no, you're not supposed to be involved in immorality, they'd look at you like you fell off of Mars. It was anti-cultural of that day. But yet Paul is writing because these young Christians need to know that this manner of life is not acceptable in the eyes of God. He said that we abstain from fornication. So there's a demand for purity. But then we see a discipline of possession, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. To possess is to control. He's saying, listen, don't be involved in fornication, any type of immorality. But he says, what you should be doing is controlling, possessing your vessel. This word vessel here is the idea of your body. When we think about the Word of God and we think about our bodies and how they are a part of God's will and God's design for our lives as Christians, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 and 20. I'm going to read this for you. It says, meat for the belly and belly for the meat. So this was a colloquial phrase during that time. And it was this idea, well, my body has, you know, my hunger, my stomach has hunger, therefore I feed it. And my body has desires, therefore I meet those desires. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid, he says. What? And I think there's almost like an incredulous tone here. It's almost like a righteous indignation. He's like, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, he says. Every sin that man doeth without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And again, we see the same question. He goes, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so what we realize is Paul is referencing the same thing. He says, listen, possess your vessel. And as a Christian, our bodies are both the members of Christ, the body of Christ. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are doing the will of Jesus Christ as we walk in his desires. So we are the body of Christ. We are his body, but we are also the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul says, possess your body. Control. Have discipline. He goes on. He says, in sanctification, in holiness, and in honor. Honor is the idea of recognized by others as intrinsically worthy of respect. So we live our lives and we possess these bodies and these vessels, and we do so in a way that is holy and is worthy of the respect of who owns us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see a difference from the pagan. Verse 5, not in the flesh, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, these are fascinating words here. Lust is the word pathos in the lexical form. And we get the idea of passion and emotion, right? So he says, not in the passion, and then concupiscence. That's a word we don't use a lot today, but it's the epithumia of the Bible. It has the idea of desires. So he's saying, not in passionate desire. Now, when we think about this word concupiscence and epithumia, many times people say it's just in a illicit way. It's just in a sexual aspect. But I think it's broader than that. It has the idea of any desire or lust, disorder or disordered inclinations and desires that are wrongly bent in any way, whether it be greed or lust or unfair prejudice or selfishness. All of these desires that are inordinate, all of these desires that are bent in the wrong way, bent against the design of God. And so he says, not in this passionate desires which are disordinate. He says, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. He's saying, listen, he said, we are not to be living and to be controlled and to be motivated and to be acting like the pagans who do not know Jesus Christ. If there's a theme that we see through the Word of God, it is that you and I are to be distinctly different from the world. We're a called out assembly. We are to be separated unto righteousness, separated from sin. We're a peculiar people. Now, that doesn't mean weird. It means that we are particular to Christ. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners here on this earth. That this world is not our home. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 reference the same idea. It says, mortify therefore your members. He's saying, put to death, right, the desires which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, there's the word pathos. Evil concupiscence, there's the idea of epithumia, desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So God's wrath is going to be poured out on those that are lost because of these type of desires. And so they should not be in the life of a Christian. So we see a difference from the pagan. We see a discernment of punishment. He says that no man can go beyond and defraud his brother. Now some try to say, well, now he's shifted and he's given us a second command. I don't believe that. I believe the context still is here is immorality. And how do you know that? Well, verse 7 says, for God hath called us unto uncleanness, not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so he's saying that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. First, let's talk about the word brother there. He's not saying that this is specific to a male. It's the concept of brother as in a Christian in general. He said we should not at all defraud another Christian in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. In the previous two verses, Paul appeal was based on the importance of sexual purity for the sake of the Christian himself. In this verse, Paul appealed on the basis of the other person involved in the immoral act. Sexual immorality wrongs the partner in the forbidden act by involving him or her in behavior contrary to God's will, and therefore under his judgment. Two or more people practicing sex out of God's will are calling God's wrath down on themselves. The initiator of the act takes advantage of his partner in sin by fanning the flames of passion till self-control is lost. And that was written in a commentary by Thomas Constable. And so what he's saying is this, listen, you should abstain from these things because you're a Christian. But you should abstain from these things because whoever you're involved with will also be judged of God. That you can lure or bring someone to a place that now you have defrauded them. You have taken advantage of them. And now you have brought down the judgment of God. It's fascinating where he says this, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, friend, we can get lost in the sauce sometimes with this. But realize this, that immorality, God judges sin. God judges sin. You say, well, I'm saved. These people were saved. You say, well, all of my sin is cleansed. It's under the blood. It's forgiven. That's true positionally. However, our actions do bear consequences. They bear consequences. And God has so determined in the nature of this life that if you sin in these areas, if you are immoral, you will bear some very heavy consequences. Now, you and I may not like the word judgment, but that's what he uses here in the term. This is the whole concept that God avenges, right? God is the avenger of such of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. God deals in righteousness, friend. He says, for God hath not called us uncleanness but holiness. The first reason that we should live this way is because we are a Christian. The second reason here we see is because it affects the ones that we are involved with. But thirdly, he says, it's because of our calling. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. So he's saying the calling here, that we are called of God, that we are his children. Then we see, and this the last thing in this first command is the disdain for God's person. He says, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. The word despise has the idea to reject and rebel. He said, listen, you may not like my message. He said, but you're not rejecting, rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against that which is against God. And he says, and if you think this is too much, if you think this is outside the scope of reality, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Isn't it fascinating that God chose to clarify and to classify the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that His indwelling presence in our life should motivate us and propel us and should disciple us and mentor us towards holiness, not wickedness. That's the first command. The second command is a little shorter. The first command is for holiness. The second command, harmony. First, we see the divine development. Verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So here's what he says. He says, these are the two things that I've got to touch on. These are the two things that are lacking. These are the commandments that we already have told you, but now I'm going to reemphasize. Number one, live holy. Number two, love the brethren. Love the brethren. If you are saved and growing in your faith, then God will be developing your love for others. A Christian whose love for the brethren is not growing is a Christian who is not growing in their spiritual life. This is not something that you gain from your personality or from your talents or from your intellect. This is something that is given to you because now you are a child of God, and the body of Christ and the family of believers and the brethren are something that should be significant to you. And as you grow in Christ, you will begin to love the family of God more deeply. He says, it's God that's taught them to do this. He said, I don't necessarily need to write this because God's the one that's teaching you this, that we should love the brethren. We see the divine desire. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He said, listen, as I look at you, I'm so thankful you're saved. I know there's some areas you got to keep working on. But I'm so thankful, and I look and I see and I recognize that God is teaching you to love. And it is obvious that you are loving the brethren in Macedonia, the whole region there. He says, but don't stop. Don't be content with who you've loved, but continue to love the brethren. Allow this to continue, that you would increase more and more. But then he gives us the divine details. And if you'll just give me a little bit of time, I want to just park on this for just a moment. He says this, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them which are without, that you may have lack of nothing. So it's almost as though the Apostle Paul says, listen, I recognize that you're loving others, and I'm thankful because God's teaching you. Let me give you a few specifics on how you can do it better. Like, I want you to increase, and here's how you increase. Let me break this down for you, Paul's saying. First, he says that you study to be quiet. The Greek has the idea, make it your ambition to be quiet and to do your own business. In direct contrast to the world's ambition, which is to make a great stir and to be busybodies. Now, this idea of being quiet is not the idea of being silenced. It's not the idea of not expressing yourself. Well, we just all should be really quiet, right? Don't speak unless spoken to. Keep your eyes down, right? Don't say anything to anyone. It's not talking about the expression of our mouths. It's talking about the attitude of our hearts. He says that we should study, we should labor, we should strive. Quiet doesn't mean to be silent. Rather, to be quiet in the sense of restful, to be undisturbed, settled, not noisy. Paul was telling these Thessalonians to be less frantic, not less exuberant. A good example of this is chapter 3 and verse 12. Now them, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Now them which are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is the same concept. For kings, for all that are in authority, we're to pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know what God wants? God does not want us to be spun up. God does not want us to live in a state of anxiety and panic. You know what He wants us to do? Not be consumed with the fear-mongering that's all around us. Again, I reference the eclipse. It was like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Every Facebook prophet was out there trying to make some spiritual significance to something that's happened thousands of times since creation began. And you know what the problem is? This. The problem is we're living our lives in this spiritual frantic nature. We're like a puppy who's just chasing their tail. You know, you kind of love it when your dog finally gets to the age where it'll just lay down and look at you. You know what I mean? You're like, yes. My dog's never gotten there. I don't understand it. She's like 7 or 8 and she's still like a puppy. All right. But there's a value of maturity. And Paul's saying this. Listen, if you want to love the brethren, do not be this uncovered nerve that is consumed with anxiety, that's whipped up at the moment, that literally their lives are from one crisis to the other. That's not how we are to live. And if you're living crisis prevention lives, all right, if you're involved in a crisis all the time, you're not loving the brethren. You're a burden to the brethren. You're an absolute burden to the brethren. What's the next thing? Very practical here. He says, and do your own business. Be engaged and employed in the matters that concern you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11 says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 17 says, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Now listen, hey, he's saying, these are the two things you're lacking. First of all, this is the command of holiness, flee fornication. Second of all, love the brethren. Here's how you do it. First of all, calm down. Second of all, concern yourself with your problems, not with everyone else's. I'll tell you this. Satan loves to destroy churches, and one of the ways he destroys churches is that he gets in the midst of the details and tries to make everybody's business everybody's business. Don't be a busybody. Love the brethren by dealing with your own problems and keep your nose out of everybody else's stuff. So they do this. It's not your decision. You won't stand before God for that. You're only going to stand before God for your decisions. Not only does he say, and do your own business, he says, work with your hands. You say, well, that's a little odd. How is that loving the brethren? Here it is. Working with one's own hands demonstrates love for the brethren because a self-supporting person is not a burden to others. Don't take advantage of others' generosity and hospitality. Do not be a taker. Or as we used to say as a kid, don't be a moocher. Listen, if you're that person that always has to have someone help you, and you leverage your relationship with the other Christians and the brethren to get your thing done, then you are a taker. You are not loving the brethren. Work with your own hands. Listen, we have a number of men, maybe even ladies in our church, that have incredible dexterity skills. From making flower arrangements to building buildings to doing all kinds of stuff. Hey, just because they go to church with you does not mean that they should serve you and work for you for free. Don't leverage your relationship in this church to try to get a free pass and mooch on somebody. As a preacher, sometimes this happens, and I hate it. It used to happen a lot in the mountains. But I go out to eat somewhere, and because I was a preacher, they give me a meal free. You know what that does for me? I don't go back. You know why? Because if you do that, then I feel like if I go back, I'm wanting something for free. I never assume because somebody does something for me once that they're going to do it again for me. This is loving the brethren. This is ethics. This is Paul saying, listen, work with your own hands. Do not assume or presume. Do not have an entitlement ministry or mentality even within the local body of the church. If you expect nothing, then every expression of grace by others will be a blessing to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul says, listen, remember how we came to you. We did not mooch off of you. Why? So that the gospel of God would go forth. So what does he tell you? Tell us. He tells us to be quiet. He tells us to mind our own business. He tells us to work with our hands. And he says, walk honestly toward them that which without. Decorously is the idea. Decently. Such behavior wins the respect of non-Christians and so glorifies the Christian's God. Love of this kind is appreciated by everyone. Paul placed importance on the testimony of Christians before outsiders and unbelievers. This kind of behavior also wins the respect of Christians. That we should live in a way that is honest before all men. That's decent. That we should be transparent in matters of business. That we should love people, not to gain something, but genuinely. And so Paul says these are the two areas that you got to grow in. First, holiness. Second of all, love for the brethren. And I believe this, that if we as a church will take these commands and apply it to our lives, we too can grow in these areas as well. None of us have arrived at any of this. We can all love each other better, and we can all be more holy. And so we should be. Why? Because Jesus Christ is returning, and the world is watching. Father, I pray that you'd bless this time. Take your words, I pray. Use them in our hearts and lives. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. That would be the motivation of our hearts as we walk through this life. Before I finish my prayer with my heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you sit here this morning and I realize this message is not a salvation message. But friend, here at Great Hope, we always give an invitation for that person that maybe wandered in here. Or maybe this is your first time and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen, you cannot live a holy life until you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as these people in Thessalonica accepted the gospel, all men should accept the gospel. Maybe you sit here this morning and say, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. I'd love to pray for you. I'd like to anonymously pray for you. I would never embarrass you. My prayer can't save you, but I'm going to pray that God continues to work in your heart. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed in this moment. I'm looking through the congregation. Is there anyone here? Say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure I'm saved. That would give me the privilege of praying for you anonymously. Anyone like that at all? Just slip your hand up and put it down. Anyone at all? I see that hand. I'm going to pray that God continues to work in your heart. That you come to a saving knowledge of Christ before it's eternally too late. Christian, can I ask you this? Are you living in holiness and are you loving the brethren? Simple questions that have profound effects on our lives. They will have a profound effect on whether we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray this morning, if there's an area in either of those that God has put His finger on your heart, that you would do business with Him this morning. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. I pray for this one that's not sure that heaven is their home. Father, I pray that you would save them. Lord, allow your grace to draw them. And Lord, that they would understand the gospel and receive the gospel. Maybe even today. I pray for the Christians that are struggling in these areas of holiness and loving the brethren. That you would help us to increase the more in these areas. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed as the pianist begins to play. If God's spoken to your heart, we encourage you to come. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, why don't you come, take me by the hand. If you're a man, we'll have a man take you to a private room, explain the gospel to you. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady take you to a private room and explain the gospel to you. Folks are having a time, a moment of consecration here at the front. How about you? How you doing in this thing called holiness? Hey, listen, all of us could say we're not there. But you know whether you're fighting or not. You know whether you're having victory or you're being defeated in this area of holiness. How about loving the brethren? You minding your own business? Is your heart quieted? Are your hands busy? Are you walking honestly? As the pianist continues to play,